message. Join me in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Wednesday night, we will be starting up our summer prayer service. We invite you to come here at 6:30 on Wednesday night. We're going to have it organized a little differently than we've done prayer services, at least in the recent past. We'll meet in the fellowship hall. That'll give us some area to space out, especially for those who are still a little unsure about COVID and stuff like that. You want to be spaced out. That's completely understandable. Spaced out like sitting in different spaces, not spaced out. Anyway, so we'll be over there, and rather than dividing up into men and women for prayer, we're going to stay together as families. And so if you just want to pray by yourself or with your spouse or with just your family, you're welcome to do that. If you want to join another family, that's fine. We'll have the ability to do that. But we want to gather for prayer, and we want to make it as accessible for everyone as we can. So join us at 6:30. We'll have a time of scripture reading. And I know me, I can't read scripture without commenting at least a little bit, but it's going to primarily be a time of scripture and prayer, not a full-on Bible lesson, anything beyond that, but scripture and prayer. So join us 6:30 Wednesday night. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Father, please bless the reading of your word. Help us to understand it today. Help us to understand the contrast of who we are as the church, as blood-bought believers, and as we compare that to where the Israelites were when they encountered you. Father, we ask that you would help us to rejoice in this standing that we have as your people. So, Father, work in us and through us in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is indeed greater. In fact, as the passage ended that I read for you, says that his blood speaks a better blood better message than the blood of Abel. And I'm excited to get to that part of the message. But Jesus is greater. He has provided a greater salvation for us. It's not that people in the Old Testament couldn't be saved. They could. They were saved by faith, but they had a completer vision of what that salvation looks like. The salvation was actually completed by the blood of Jesus Christ, whereas the sacrifices that they had were inferior. Today, we see that Jesus gives the church, a greater identification than the believers in the Old Testament age had. We have an identity as children of God that the Old Testament saints did not recognize, didn't have. And so we'll see that as we go through the passage. So follow along with me. We're divided into two sections, and it was pretty obvious the way I read it. At least I hope it came across obvious. The first half is about the Old Testament saints. It's about Israel meeting God. And so the former contact with God is what we see beginning in verse 18. And they had a visible warning, that blazing fire. Do you see the contrast there? It says, for you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness. How does that work? Well, when a fire is bright enough, all you can see is that fire, right? Because everything else looks dark. because it blinds. I think that's part of what he's trying to say here. But the writer is pointing us back to the book of Exodus. I don't know if you've noticed this, but as we have gone through the book of Hebrews, we have exposited a lot from the book of Exodus. Why? Well, because the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, would have known the book of Exodus very, very well. The whole story of Moses leading them out of Egypt and to the promised land, not into the promised land, but up to the point of the promised land, it is a story that's told over and over again. It was just ingrained in their society as the nation of Israel. So he's pointing us back to the book of Exodus, specifically Exodus chapter 19. So I'll read for you a couple verses, Exodus 19, verses 17 and 18. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Not only do we get a visual, we get a feeling, don't we? To feel the ground shaking because God is on the mountain. Have you ever seen a house fire? A house that's fully on fire? It's quite a sight to see, especially if it's not your own house. That would be a different story. But there was one day, my parents lived out near Lake Red Rock, and I was heading home, and I drove up the hill. It was dusk, everything was getting dark, but all of a sudden there was this bright light, this blazing fire. A neighbor had fallen asleep while smoking a cigarette, and his house was in flames. Now, the good news is he had gotten out, okay? But by the time I had seen this fire, the fire department had not yet arrived, so I got out my analog cell phone and punched in 911, and they had heard about the fire, so I wasn't the first one to call, thankfully, but no one had arrived yet. So I went home, parked the car, and told my dad, "Dad, you gotta see this!" And he comes out, and we walk over, and man, was that fire hot. Several doors down, and we were hot standing near that fire. When the firefighters arrived, they worked more on spraying other people's houses so they didn't catch on fire. They would spray down the propane tank because that's just asking for all sorts of trouble. But they really didn't pour much water onto the fire. The reason was because there was no hope. That fire had consumed the house. As intense as a structure fire is, imagine an entire mountain on fire. A fire that doesn't consume the wood and then burn out, but a constant fire. That's how God presented himself to the children of Israel, and he said, "Don't come near. If you come near, you will die." In fact, even if an animal came by, they were to put that animal to death. There's this visible warning. God is someone that you cannot approach without permission. And that was key here, because Moses had approached God. In fact, shortly after this, Moses is going to go up on the mountain and spend quite a bit of time with God personally, face to face on that mountain. But only because he had permission. Only because he had been welcomed and invited and was able to go up and be with God. There's the visible warning of the fire and smoke. Secondly, there's the audible warning. Verse 19, the sound of the trumpet and the voice of God. They heard God speak, and what did the hearer say? "Stop, we can't bear it anymore." That's in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." So even as they are telling Moses, we can't bear to hear from God, it's not because they don't want to hear the message. They do. They just want to hear it through Moses and not from God himself, because they are certain that hearing the voice of God, they are going to die. Hearing him directly was just overwhelmingly terrifying. Do we think of God that way? To be honest, I don't all that often think of God as a terrifying God. I think of him as the one who's ever ready to hear me when I pray, right? He's always listening so that I can pray no matter what circumstance I'm in, and I should, and he wants to hear me, and that's true. He is a God who wants to hear us pray, but I tend to think of him more on the lovey-dovey side of things instead of the terrifying person that with just a thought can kill me. Yet both sides are true. God is both of those things. But as he's revealing himself to his people, and this is, you know, he revealed himself to individual from time to time in the Old Testament, but here in Exodus is really the first time that he is making a public show to a nation. And not for the sake of a show, but to reveal himself, to let the people know that he truly is God. He truly is the creator. He truly is the one that Adam talked about and all his descendants. They had visual and audible warnings. In essence, they also had keep out warnings. Verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. It's key that it's Moses that says this. Lots of people could be afraid of God. Lots of people should be afraid of God. But you would think the person who spent the most time face to face with God, starting with the burning bush, remember when he met God face to face, as it were, at that burning bush. It was a quiet, very calm interaction, very different than the interaction they're having here. Now, you'd think Moses might remember that personal interaction he had in the past and the various times that he had talked to God along the way, preparing the nation of Israel to come out of Egypt. But even for someone who was used to talking to God face to face, this was terrifying to him. God told them to diligently protect the holy mountain of God, to protect it from being contaminated by either an unclean animal or a sinful man. He said this in Exodus chapter 19. It says, you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. So I don't know if they actually had keep out signs or how they determined to mark it, but they wanted to make sure that no one went to the mountain of God. The writer here is helping us to see the holiness of God. Even the mountain where God allowed his presence to reside. Remember, God is infinite in being, so he is everywhere present at all time. It's not like God was not there earlier and then was there. God is everywhere, but his manifestation of his presence would appear on this mountain, and because that's where he chose to appear, chose to reveal himself, then this mountain had to be perfectly pure. It could not have anything impure on it. The writer helps us to see the holiness of God and the fear and terror that unholy man should have in the presence of a perfect God. It's only after the people have been cleansed that they can approach the mountain of God. But you know the cleansing things that they had to do as a nation. Some of it was literally with water, but others of it were sacrifices that had to be offered. All of these ceremonial, external cleansing things that they would do would fulfill what God had told them to do, but would not actually make them clean. They're always temporary. So the writer is setting the stage for the great comparison, the great contrast that that we experience as children of God, cleansed not with the blood of animals, but with the precious blood of Christ. That little conjunction in verse 22, but, three letters, small word, common word, but a very, very powerful word here in this passage. When the Israelites encountered God, it was a terrifying event. But, read along with me in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So we looked at the Israelites' contact with God. Now we look at our contact with God. Beginning in verse 22, we find the joyful city, not a terrifying mountain, a joyful city. Goodness, if you're driving around and it's foggy and you see the hills of western Iowa ensconced in cloud, that can look a little bit eerie, a little off-putting. Maybe you like it, but maybe it's just a little off-putting. That's not what the Israelites experienced, a cute little cloud. It was a terrifying flame and smoke, the earth shaking. We don't come to the terrifying mountain like they did. We come to the joyful city. It too is a mountain, not unlike Mount Sinai, where the nation of Israel encountered God in fire and smoke. We come to a mountain. It's like Sinai, and that's a mountain, yet it was very much unlike it, because Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, this place that goes by various names, this Mount Zion, this paradise that belongs to God himself, is inhabited by whom? Well, in this verse, there's a festival going on of angels. It says the angels are in festal gathering. That's a fancy way of saying the angels are partying. Festal, as in bright, colorful, happy, festival. A gathering. They have assembled to rejoice. This paradise belongs to God himself. It's inhabited by his holy angels. And because God is there, only that which is perfect or holy can enter into that city. Much like Mount Sinai. The animals could not enter the mountain, could not go on the mountain. The people could not go on the mountain because they were not perfect and holy. You know, we think of cities as kind of a free-for-all sort of place. If you want to go to Omaha, you can. Right? You just have to get yourself there. There's no entrance fee. There's no guard at the gate saying, oh, you are not a Nebraska citizen. You may not come in. No, you just drive over the bridge and there you are. The city of God is not so. Only those with proper credentials can enter the city of God. And those credentials are provided by Jesus. We receive those credentials by faith, and without Jesus, there is no entry. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of God, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Angels not decked out for battle, as we often see angels as they are revealed in Scripture. Remember in the Old Testament, multiple times, in a single day, a single angel killed thousands upon thousands of people. Guessing it was wearing something different then. Not the party, not the festival clothing that we see here in this passage. Here the angels are celebrating, not going to war for their commander. But there's another population. It's not just God and the angels in this city. Verse 23. Rather than having all these warning messages that the children of Israel had around Mount Sinai, the people of God around Mount Zion have a welcoming crowd. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, those who are enrolled in heaven, there's no party crashers in heaven. Have you ever gone to a wedding that you weren't invited to? You know, they don't generally care if you bring a nice enough gift. But generally speaking, if someone attends a function like that and they weren't invited, we call them a party crasher. Well, party crashing is not a thing in heaven. This heavenly, eternal festival is by invitation only. Actually, that's not quite right, is it? Because who's invited? Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here Paul is quoting from the book of Amos, so that wasn't even something new in the New Testament age. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That sounds like an open invitation, doesn't it? Our hymnal has the song, Whosoever Will May Come. That those who will believe may come and will receive eternal life. That sounds like an open invitation, but heaven is not just by invitation only. Heaven is by pre-registration only. Pastor Dan mentioned that pre-registration is due for camp next week. But guess what? If you don't get your pre-registration in, you can still go to camp. It just costs $25 more, which is why a lot of people don't pre-register. By the way, I am encouraging you to pre-register. That helps Pastor Dan not be quite so stressed out about who's going to camp and who we need for counselors and have transportation and all that. Heaven is not like camp where you just pay an extra $25 if you didn't get pre-registered. The invitation is genuinely open to all, but only those who believe actually have their names written on the registration list. All have been invited, but only those who RSVP, okay, that might be a good illustration, it's theologically very weak, but it gets the point across. Only those who respond to the invitation in faith will be allowed into this city. We're talking about people who have been enrolled in heaven, as he says in 23, first part, and then the last part of verse 23 says, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We're not talking about ghosts, we're talking about people who lived on this earth, who believed the promise of God during their mortal lifetime, who were transformed by the power of God. They were made righteous, even though they didn't live perfect lives until they actually got to heaven. They were transformed by the power of God. They were identified by God as belonging to Him. God said, you are mine. And by that identification, they now reside in the very presence of God, which takes us to the middle of verse 23. You may have noticed if you're following along, I skipped the middle of verse 23. And to God, the judge of all. So in verse 22, we saw that we are coming to the city to God and his angels. Here in verse 23, we have the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. God, the judge of all, resides in his city with his people and his angels. No one else enters. Only those whose identity is found in Christ. The way John refers to it in the book of Revelation is only those whose name is found written in the Lamb's book of life. I'd like to read for you a brief passage from Revelation 21. The book of Revelation is wrapping up. John is making his final points in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those who are God's children will have free entrance into the city, and no one else. So how can we have this assurance of our registration in heaven? How do we have assurance that we are identified as children of God? Well, of course, that's Jesus himself, verse 24. We have Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, not this old covenant that was weak, not the threat of destruction, because that's what the children of Israel encountered. If you come too close, you will be put to death immediately. No, we have our Savior. Okay, so far the passage says that we believers have come to the city of God, to these festal angels, to the assembly of those registered in heaven, and to God, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So number six on the list is, and to Jesus. Jesus, because he is the one who has paid the payment for us. The requirements were provided for us by Jesus. We have our reservation secured not by a deposit that we make ourselves or that a family member makes on our behalf, but that Jesus himself made for us. We have our reservation in heaven secured by the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of works. It was a list of unkeepable laws. That sounds frustrating, doesn't it? We try to keep the rules simple and understandable in our household so that our children can follow them. Because if we make rules that they cannot follow, then what's the point, right? God made a list of rules for his people that he knew they could not follow. Why? Was he being mean? Was he being obnoxious? No. God was preparing them to long for that new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of works. Don't do this. Don't do that. And if you do the thing you weren't to do, and then do this as a remedy for the thing that you did do that you weren't supposed to do. And if you don't do this that you're supposed to do, then do this other thing to undo the do that you didn't done do. And if that terribly worded paragraph makes your head spin, that's okay, because the law is supposed to do that. The law was completely frustrating for those who were genuinely trying to do what the law commands. What they found was that the law revealed the depth of sin, but provided no adequate remedy. It provided no lasting reprieve. How frustrating. Paul expresses that frustration in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is famous for the end of the chapter where Paul says something kind of confusing along the lines of, I want to do what I'm not supposed to do, but I don't do it. No, I want to do what I'm supposed to do, but I don't do it, and I find myself doing the things that I don't want to do, right? And as you read through that last passage in Romans chapter 7, you recognize the frustration with the law. Here's earlier in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So a summary of Romans 7 would be this. The law helps me recognize sin. In fact, he says it right here in Romans 7, 8. It says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Without the law, I wouldn't realize that it was sin. But because I know that it's sin, I see it in myself all the time because I keep doing it. The entrance fee to heaven is paid not by the law, because the law couldn't do it. Even if you, for every sin that you committed, tried to do the temporary remedy that God prescribed, whether it was a ceremonial cleansing with water or if it was going and repaying someone because you have defrauded them in some way, or whether it was bringing a sacrifice to the temple, whatever it was, even if you managed to do that for every sin that you ever committed, that alone would not get you into heaven. The entrance fee to heaven is paid not by the law, but by the blood of Jesus. That new covenant, that better covenant, as Hebrews says here in our passage, that he's the mediator of that better covenant. This new covenant, instead of telling us, don't do that and do this, the new covenant says, Jesus has done it for you. Come in faith. The law said, do and don't. Jesus says, done. Jesus lived the perfect life because we can't do the things it takes to live a perfect life. Jesus lived a life without sin because we can't not do the things that we're to not do in order to live a perfect life. Jesus has done it. We do not earn our place in heaven or our ranking with God by what we do or don't do. We have this position secured by Jesus through faith. Abel was the first man to be killed at the hands of another. You recall from Hebrews 11 that Abel's blood cries out even today. His blood cried out, as it were, because he was killed for having done what was right. Remember why he was killed? Not because he had taken something from his brother. No, Cain killed him because Abel did something right when Cain had done something wrong. Abel had worshiped God properly, and Cain killed him for it. Jesus, too, was killed at the hands of sinful man, just as Abel was killed at the hands of his sinful brother. Jesus was killed at the hands of sinful man. He, too, was killed for having done what was right. But not just one event like Abel. Abel was killed specifically because of his proper worship. Jesus was blameless in all. Everything that he did his entire life, he was perfect and blameless. And Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why? Because his is an eternal securing of salvation for us. Christ's blood speaks to the eternal grace and favor with God. We have a greater identification as citizens of the eternal city of God. Can you imagine being the children of Israel? God has freed us from slavery. We had grown up in slavery. None of us were over 400 years old, so we'd all grown up in slavery in the land of Egypt. God has freed us in a miraculous way. He brought Moses, this guy that we weren't too sure of, but God gave him all sorts of supernatural powers to show us that indeed God's hand was on Moses, because those were God's powers, not Moses's. And he convinced us to follow him. He convinced Pharaoh to let us go eventually. It took the death of a lot of people. But imagine being Israel and in Egypt and being brought out into the wilderness, being led by Moses. And Moses takes us to this mountain, Mount Sinai. And there we're to encounter God. And now, instead of living in slavery, where yes, it was hard work and we were mistreated and we were abused, we were even told that we couldn't have boys as children. If we had a son, we had to kill that child. All these things were against us, but now the one who supposedly has set us free, God himself, appears to us in fire, and he's terrifying, and we can't be there. Yet our invitation is, believe that God has loved us so much that he sent Jesus to bear our sin, so that we might have righteousness, so that we might have this reservation made in heaven, a mountain that is not terrifying, but welcoming and perfect. And, I mean, read other passages of Scripture, gorgeous. prepared for God, for his angels, and for us. Our identification as children of God who have been made so by faith means that we will dwell with God himself for all eternity. It means that we are counted as his children in the here and now, and all the rights and benefits that come with that. It means that we have the ability, the capability, the opportunity to approach him personally in prayer, even right now. All because of who we are as his children. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who we are in Christ Jesus, that you have made us new, that you have transformed us by the blood of Jesus Christ, that his fulfillment of the law means that we are not under that Old Testament law of all these lists of things to do and all these lists of things to avoid. But rather, Jesus has performed all that for us. And yes, you want us to live holy lives now. But that holiness we pursue is not in order to have right standing with you. It's because we already have right standing with you. Lord, if there's someone here today who does not yet have that right standing with you, Lord, convict them of their sin, convince them of Jesus, and give them faith to believe that they too might have their reservation in that great city. Father, we thank you for your word, how it convicts and encourages us both. We ask that you would help us to live in light of it. In Jesus' name.
Let's sing, Jesus Paid It All.